Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Today on the broadcast, we're going to start a seven-part series on Jesus' letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor as found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Now, we say a seven-part series on Jesus' letters to the seven churches of Asia, you might not realize that the early book of Revelation actually includes a tiny little epistle to seven different churches in Asia Minor in the first century. And so today we're going to consider together in a moment Jesus' words to the church at Ephesus. But these are basically mini epistles that Jesus spoke and John recorded, and then John would deliver the entirety of the book of Revelation to these individual churches, but contained in this book would be a statement just to the church at Ephesus, for instance, the church that we look at today. One of the things that's so interesting about these seven letters, as it were, to the seven churches of Asia is that this highlights their strengths, but also their flaws. And so in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, Jesus will talk about things that these churches were getting right. Certainly, it's a blessing to know that we as churches sometimes get things right and we do the right thing. But what's so terrifying about Jesus' words to the seven churches of Asia is his rebuke of their flaws. Jesus would correct things that they had done wrong. And a couple of these, the church at Ephesus, for instance, being one, and the church at Laodicea being another, might be things that we struggle with among conservative, Bible-believing churches in today's time. Me personally, as we dig into Ephesus and the problem that the Ephesian church had, I think that this is one that I've had to struggle with from time to time. The things that they got wrong as a congregation, in other words, is something that I've had to deal with, and I think we've all had to deal with it. The concept, just to give you a little hint up front, of apathy, not being fervent in our love for the Lord like we used to be at one time in our life. Certainly, we all deal with that. And as we see Jesus' correction of this problem, well, we find some of the solution to that. So this is very important for us to go through, as with the other statements to these other churches. In fact, I think that there's hardly a problem that a church can have in the world at any time that isn't touched on to some degree in Jesus' words to these seven churches in Asia. Now, we might not deal with a woman named Jezebel who taught disciples to commit fornication as Thyatira did, but churches struggle with false teaching. And churches struggle with teachers who cause people to do that which is sinful, to live in a loose way rather than mortifying the lusts of their flesh. Even though we're 2,000 years separated from these churches, the issues that they struggled with, they can be applied to our own current day and age. Certainly, the lukewarmness of the church at Laodicea at the close of chapter 3, well, that lukewarmness is something that we have to contend with as American Christians in particular. So this is very relevant to us as New Testament churches today, as disciples of Christ today. Even though we're reading what Jesus wrote to churches 2,000 years ago, there are lessons for us to learn in what we read from Revelation 2 and 3 in 2022. Now, the context of this particular book that John obviously wrote, this is the revelation of St. John the Divine, as some English Bibles will say in the title of this, as mine does, an old Cambridge facsimile printed by the Trinitarian Bible Society, the revelation of St. John the Divine. This is, as we read in chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And so we find the specific details of that, why we know this is written by John in chapter 1 and verse 1. This is written by the Apostle John, not John the Baptist, but John the Apostle, not John Mark, which would be the author of the book of Mark, but this is written by the Apostle John, that disciple whom Jesus loved, the same author of the Gospel of John, the same author of the three epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. This is John's last book. This is written as he is believed to be an old man. John would take care of Jesus' mother, and because of that, I believe Jesus blessed him to live a longer life than the other apostles. As Jesus hung upon the cross, you recall that he looks at Mary and says, "Behold your son," and he looks at John and says, "Behold your mother." He's basically giving the charge of his mother to the apostle John. And so John lives a longer life. He didn't suffer martyrdom as the other apostles did, as history reports, but at this phase in his life, he has been exiled to a place called Patmos, the Isle of Patmos, and he's basically driven away to live in solitude for his faith in Christ at this particular time. John explains that he has this vision on the Lord's Day, and we take the words Lord's Day to have reference to the first day of the week. Sunday is the Lord's Day, as contrasted with the Old Testament Sabbath, which was Saturday. In the New Testament, we worship on the first day of the week. It is a new beginning, a new covenant, and we worship on the first day of the week as it is the weekly anniversary of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One final word up front about the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation before we look at the actual problem in Ephesus, in the church at Ephesus. Some people, sound theologians throughout Christian history, have believed that the seven churches of Asia, the letters of the seven churches of Asia, refer to seven ages of the church. And so Ephesus would represent the earliest church age, and what was written to and about Ephesus would be true to Christians in the earliest years of church history. At the same time, if this has reference to ages within the church, the last age of the church would be represented by the Laodicean church. And this is very interesting and ironic. Certainly, if that theory is true, we are living in the Laodicean age. And I've heard that phrase used occasionally throughout my life as a disciple of Christ, that we're in the Laodicean age. I don't know for a fact that might be what you call loose grip theology. That may be the case. It may not be the case. But if it is the case, certainly we are living in the Laodicean age, because just like Laodicea, we're apathetic, we're lukewarm, and we think that we're rich and have need of nothing, but in reality are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The beautiful thing about that, as we'll consider as we get to the church at Laodicea, is that even in such a condition as that, Jesus still promises to fellowship with those that seek after him. And so if you're a lone disciple in a Laodicean age, you can still have fellowship with the Lord Jesus. If that were the case, and the seven churches of Asia are indicative of seven ages of the church, and Jesus' words to them are words that confront the major issues of each age within church history, it's also true that there are individual congregations that might struggle with any of these issues. So that could be the case, or maybe he's just dealing with problems within churches, or maybe, as sometimes it is in Scripture, it could be both. Let's read this passage. It begins in verse 1 of Revelation 2, and it continues through verse 7. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hath labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come quickly unto thee, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." The first thing that we observe from this passage is that Jesus is writing to the angel of the church at Ephesus. Now, there are two basic opinions on that a person could hold. Either he is writing this symbolically to an angel who might be the protector of this particular church body, which to me has always seemed very unlikely because Jesus doesn't need John to relay a message to an angelic being. Angels travel between God's throne and the earth, and they do what God commands for them to do. As Jesus said of little children, their angels do behold the face of his Father. Angels are dispatched by God to do various things in the world. It seems very unlikely that Christ would give a man a message to give to an angel when angels are divine messengers to give messages to men. So this brings us to the other and more likely position to hold on this word angel and why John is addressing this letter to an angel. The word angel means messenger. In fact, in the English word evangelist, the angel in evangelist is the word angel, and that's that way in the original language as well. An angel is a messenger, and so who is another type of messenger or angel, as it were, in the world? Well, the ministry. Who is it that might relay this message to the church? Well, it would be the ministry. And so this is a very symbolic book, the book of Revelation. The word angel there more than likely has reference to the pastor and the other ministers that are in the city of Ephesus. Certainly there were many ministers in the city of Ephesus. Now, as we think about the pastor of Ephesus, history tells us, and there are some Bible references to this as well, that Timothy is believed to have been the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Was he the pastor at this point? We don't know, but some people speculate that he was. Now, we find this is addressed to the angel of the church in Ephesus, meaning that he's writing to the pastor of Ephesus. So let's say a little bit about the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a city of about 600,000 people in this day, and within Ephesus, the worship of Artemis or Diana was very prominent. If you've read the book of Acts, you might recall that as Paul and his ministry, his yoke fellows are here in the city of Ephesus, there was actually a riot when people cried out for hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So this city was wholly given over to idolatry, and these people became riotous from time to time because of their defense of their false religion, their false goddess that they worshiped. Interestingly enough, and this might be something that comes into play in the word pictures later on in this short letter to Ephesus in verse 7 specifically, this false goddess was represented, she was symbolized by a tree. So hold on to that thought, and we'll come back to it in a moment as Jesus begins to contrast the blessing we have in him with some things that maybe they see often around them in their culture. As Jesus introduces this thought to them, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and walketh in the midst of seven golden candlesticks." As John begins to see Christ, he sees him in all of his glory, and it's a very breathtaking image. He is in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. In his hand are stars. There are seven stars, and these stars represent the angels of these churches. The seven golden candlesticks represent the seven churches. And this one who walks in the midst of them is he who lives and was dead and is alive forevermore, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the Lord Jesus Christ. As John sees him, he is terrifying. He is glowing white, and his hairs are white like wool. His eyes are as a flame of fire. His feet burn like undefined brass. This is an image very similar to what Daniel saw as he saw Christ. And when John sees him, he actually falls down and basically faints before him as a dead man. And Christ lays his hand on him and says, fear not, get up. I'm the first, I'm the last. Don't be afraid. Write what I tell you to write. One thing that's always been comforting to me about these particular words in chapter 2 and verse 1, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand." If the stars refer to the angels, and if the angels are his ministers, then his ministers are held in his hand. In other words, Christ is leading and guiding the true ministry, and their strength, their success in this world, as it were, well, it doesn't depend upon their intellect, their oratory ability. It depends upon Christ. It doesn't depend upon their strength or the arm of the flesh, but it depends upon the strength of God. And I've always been comforted at that thought that the sufficiency that I have, as Paul said, is of Christ and not of myself. Notice that this risen, victorious Christ holds the angels in his right hand as he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Another interesting thought there, Jesus is passing through the midst of the candlesticks, or Jesus is passing through the midst of the churches. He mingles among them. He interweaves in and out of them. He comes into their midst. He travels between them and beholds and observes and blesses or judges based upon what he sees. He begins to talk to them about the things that they have done right. This is a church of great works. I know thy works, he says, and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and has tried them which say that they are apostles, and are not, and has found them liars. Jesus commends this church for their good works. This was a church that had done many good works. If you wonder what sort of good works had they done, well, certainly this was a church that had cared for people. It was a church that had blessed those who were downcast. It was a church that had worshiped him. It was a church that had kept the ordinances. This church certainly was an evangelistic church. They had published his name throughout their community. They had sent for relief to ministers as they were doing the work of the Lord in other places. So much is included in that statement, I know thy works. This is a very active church that had many, many good works in its history. And thy labor, you're laboring in the cause of Christ, and thy patience. Now, when we say patience today, we generally mean putting up with something that we'd rather not have to put up with. But in the King James Bible in particular, the word patience has its niche, as it were, its focus on enduring things that are unpleasant in the sense of persecution or tribulation. So when the Bible commends people for their patience in the New Testament, so many times what the writer or the speaker has reference to is suffering for the name of Christ. In other words, this church at Ephesus, they had persevered and endured in the midst of all of this affliction from perhaps the worshipers of Diana or the synagogues of Jews among them that withstood them because they believed in Christ, or perhaps Roman military forces that would seek to do them harm. Whatever the case may be, they had suffered persecution. They had great patience in persecution, and they were faithful. They were faithful to serve God amidst the afflictions and tribulations that came with the preaching of the cross. Additionally, they didn't bear with them, and that word bear is going to be important in a moment, thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. This church did not tolerate false teachers. We live in an age in America where it's just not politically correct to refer to someone who's a preacher on TV or the radio and say that that person's a false teacher. But please understand, Jesus taught there were false teachers. Jesus said there are false prophets that are wolves in sheep's clothing, and he warned about them. He went on to say in the Sermon on the Mount that there will be people who in the last day will say, have we not cast out devils in your name? And he'll tell them, depart from me, workers of iniquity. I never knew you. There are people in church history, fake preachers, false prophets, who have claimed to be real pastors who were actually wolves seeking to do nothing else than fleece the sheep. They were not real believers in him. It was an easy way to make a living. And at the last day, they'll be saying, hey, didn't we do a lot of work for you? And they never knew him. They were workers of iniquity. And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. I have nothing to do with you. You don't know me. When the church at Ephesus was confronted with false apostles, people who claimed to be like Peter and James and John, or the Apostle Paul, or others who were numbered among them, when people claimed to have that authority, Ephesus said, oh, no, you're not. And they would expel them. They would excommunicate them. They disciplined people who taught false teaching in this church. They tried them, which claimed that they were apostles and were not, and had found them liars. Now, he says, you can't bear them which are evil. And then he turns around in verse 3 and says, and you have borne. That's a derivative of the word bear. They didn't put up with people who were wrong and taught false doctrine, but at the same time, they also suffered much at the hands of these false teachers. And so these people had afflicted them. They had to bear with them, as it were, but they didn't bear with them. In other words, they afflicted them with their false teaching, but they didn't put up with the false teaching. And thou hast patience, and for my name's sake has labor, and has not fainted. Now, listening to all of those compliments, if you will, it's hard to imagine then that Jesus would turn around and confront a flaw in this church that is so great that it would be fatal to the future of that church in this community. What is this problem that is so dangerous, so threatening this church that they would, as Jesus said, perhaps even lose their candlestick, their identity as a New Testament church, if they didn't repent of it? The problem is, as we see in verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, this phrase, thou hast left thy first love, I don't take this to mean that they had left the one that they first loved, but that the first type of zealous, fervent love that they had for Christ was not the type of love that they now had for Christ. In other words, that initial heat, that initial zeal, that initial burden and desire, and again, fervent nature of their love for him, it had waned. It had waxed cold, to borrow other biblical language. They were no longer as passionate about the service of God. Perhaps they took pride in their orthodoxy. Perhaps they began to worship simply through their traditions because it's what they did, and they did what they did because it was who they were, and they looked to their traditions rather than looking to their Savior. Either way, this very active, very seemingly zealous church was actually on the verge of dying because their candlestick would be removed because they had left their first love. They were no longer madly and passionately in love with their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the way that they were when they first learned of salvation and they first heard the gospel. If you read to the early days of the church at Ephesus in the book of Acts, it's rather interesting. This city of Ephesus had people in it that when they heard the word of God and they were converted to the truth, they took their idols and their books of sorcery and they burned them. People were so zealous for Christ that they were glad to lose money, to lose finances by burning these books and items that they could have sold to someone else, but not wanting it to fall in anyone else's hands, they took these devices, these idols, these books of superstition and witchcraft, and they just simply burned them. This church had a very fervent zeal for Christ at its founding and in its early days, and they had departed from that into orthodox traditionalism. And we need orthodoxy, don't we? We certainly do. And there are many biblical traditions that we need to keep and maintain. That's not the problem. The problem is when we substitute that for the worship of Christ. Christ is the reason we do what we do, not orthodoxy and not tradition. On this point, the Puritan John Trapp writes, "Those first ripe fruits that Christ's soul desireth, surely he is a rare and happy man that can say in a spiritual sense, as it was said of Moses, that after long profession of zeal, his sight is not waxed dim, his holy heat not abated, that runs not retrograde, as did Solomon, Asa, others, with whom the end was worse than the beginning." In other words, what a happy man it is that can be like Moses and go to the end of his days with great passion and zeal for Christ, rather than men who waxed cold and no longer sought after the Lord with great zeal in their latter days. The solution to this is simple. As Jesus said in verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." What's the solution? Remember and repent. Remember the way that you sought Christ when you first heard the gospel of your salvation. This is an interesting thought exercise. Those of us that have been married for a long time, let's say 2 decades, 3 decades, 4 decades. My wife and I have been married for more than 2 decades. That's a long time. That's a great portion of my life. Those of you that have been married to the same person for twice as long as I've been married, you probably can't fathom a time without your spouse. Sometimes spouses and the love that they have for one another can grow cold. And we understand that. We have to deal with that. We have to confront that. And we should understand that it's not always going to be a honeymoon in our marriages. But one thing that I've learned to do is look at pictures from early in my relationship with my wife and see the two of us as we were then, and then reflect on things that we used to do. Going out to the movies, going to get fast food, and driving out to a park and eating on a picnic table, the type of things that you do when you're dating someone before you get married and you have children and life and work and everything else begins to happen. And I have found every time I've engaged in that thought exercise that I begin to feel the same way about that woman that I did in those moments all the way back in high school decades ago. That's exactly what Jesus tells this church to do. Remember and repent. Think about the way you felt when you first heard the gospel. Think about Christ, the way you first learned of him, and the relief that you experienced, the assurance that you experienced knowing that he had paid your sin debt, and repent. Go back to the way you were when you first heard the gospel. Remember and repent. You know, one thing that terrifies me about this passage is that you can be doctrinally sound as a church and have rigid personal discipline and high standards like this church did, and even be charitable all at the same time, but yet still have problems in a church. In fact, problems that, as we see here, could be fatal to a congregation. What does Jesus threaten? To come quickly and take away their candlestick out of its place. They would lose their identity as a New Testament church, and that church would, sadly, cease to be. He gives them one final commendation, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." This particular false teaching or false behavior is not specifically identified, and there are many different theories that people have. It's often speculated on. We really don't know what it is, other than that Christ hated it and they hated it. But here's the scary thing. It wasn't enough. It isn't enough that those who are Orthodox merely hate false teaching. To remain a New Testament church, we have to love Christ with a great fervent heat. Bringing our broadcast today to a close, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." This is a statement that Jesus would often say, and it more than implies that you have to have a spiritual ear to hear spiritual truth. In other words, life precedes action. Grace precedes the ability to respond. Regeneration precedes faith, whichever phrase you want to use. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." How do we overcome? We overcome through Christ. But this is intended as a statement of assurance. In other words, Jesus is telling this group of people that it's going to be okay, perhaps even playing on Diana or Artemis' symbol of a tree, while this false goddess that they worship in this community is symbolized by a tree. Jesus, well, he gives to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so as we end our broadcast today, I would encourage all of us to take a survey of our lives, and if we find that our zeal for Christ and our love for him has grown cold, repent of that, reset as it were, and what better time to do that than this brand new year, 2022. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.